In Jesus' name, amen. In our day and age, and this has been struck to me this week as I was working through our text that we'll look at in a moment, increasingly I begin to wonder how many people within the church, I'm not even thinking outside the church, how many people within the church, at least that attend services each week, really understand the importance of Jesus Christ. That we really grasp the significance of the incarnate God and why he came into this world. My suspicion, and it's only my suspicion, is that there is a great lack of understanding, biblical understanding, of who Jesus is and why he's significant. Oh yes, I suspect that if you asked most people who came into church this morning here and to other worship centers around the world, the majority of people would be able to tell you who Jesus is and perhaps give you something that reflects upon who he is. He came to save people from their sins or whatever. And all of that is correct and true. But, again, my suspicion is that that belies a deep down misunderstanding of who Jesus is. Now, again, that's only my suspicion. And maybe it's a personal reflection on the challenges I have in my own heart to understand who Jesus Christ is. That's not a new problem, of course, and we'll look at that in a moment from God's Word, but I think it's a problem that we need to address today. Reading this week from R.C. Sproul's little book, Who is Jesus? He begins this way. He says, "We need Christ, the real Christ, a Christ born of empty speculation or created to squeeze into the philosopher's pattern simply won't do. A recycled Christ, a Christ of compromise, can redeem no one. A Christ watered down, stripped of power, debased of glory, reduced to a symbol, or made impotent by scholarly surgery is not Christ but Antichrist. We need Christ." And I think those words are just full of not just truth, but points we need to address in our lives. As we think of this world, whether it's celebrating Mother's Day and the joys and difficulties people have with this day itself, or with the government that we just prayed for, or the conflicts around the world, whatever's going on, we need the true Christ, the biblical Christ, the Jesus that we see in the Bible, and not the, shall we say, concoction of the minds and philosophies of people today. Why do I say that? Because the true Christ, the real Jesus, is the only one that can deal with life and its problems. Nothing else can. And he's the only one who works through these issues and problems and challenges to bring glory to the Father, which is our main goal and end in life as well. We need Christ. With that in mind, I want you to go to Mark chapter 4 as we continue our studies through Mark's Gospel. Mark chapter 4. As we've been studying in Mark's Gospel, Jesus, to this point, I'm in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. I'll read that text in a moment. Just the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Mark has been illustrating the teachings of Jesus through the parables that he uses. And now, in this section, he moves to the theme, returns to the theme, really, of Jesus' messianic authority. We've seen something of that authority prior to this text. From the latter part of chapter 1 right up to chapter 3, two things became very apparent. Number one, that Jesus has all authority. And number two, the Pharisees and Jewish leaders don't like it. And so opposition increases. As Jesus grows in his, if I can put it in these terms, popularity, the Jewish leaders of his day take notice and they start to have conflict with this. So rising conflict, Jesus' authority, it's all coming to a head, which of course will find itself resounding in Jesus' death on the cross. But at this point, we see it coming to the point where Jesus' authority is coming into conflict with human authorities. And we know who's going to win, don't we? Well, we've read the rest of the story. But if we know anything of the character of Jesus, we know that he is the one who will reign supreme. He's the one who will have victory. And so in the text here, for instance, you'll notice through Jesus' miracles and his power, he just points us in the direction of his authority and of who he is. Here in verses 35 to 41, I'll read that in a moment. He has all authority over the powers of nature. In chapter 5, verses 1 to 20, he has all authority over this massive demonic possession. He has power over demonic authorities. In chapter 5, verses 25 to 34, he has power over disease, long-term chronic illness. And contained within that section as well, he even has power over death itself. Four miracles will take place over the next stretch of our studies, which give evidence and illustrate for us the messianic authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That will, of course, bring us to the point in the text here where the disciples say, "Who is this guy? Who is Jesus?" It's like nothing we've ever seen before. So look at chapter 4 for a moment. I'm going to read verses 35 to 41 that we'll examine this morning. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "That day when evening came, he said to his disciples, 'Let us go over to the other side.' Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, don't you care if we drown?' He got up, rebuked the wind, and said to the waves, 'Quiet, be still.' Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, 'Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?' They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this?' Even the wind and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. God orchestrates an event in the lives of the apostles to increase their faith in the one that they should already be trusting. He brings this event to bear in their lives so that they will see their lack of faith, but also the one in whom they can put their complete trust. Now, this historical account, this story, has been perhaps the one that is most often, many others perhaps, very poorly applied when people read this story. Listen very carefully at the outset. This is not a story that is told to us so that we can know that Jesus gets us through the storms of life. He can do that, and we can certainly make that as an application to our lives, but that is not the point of the story. It is not that Jesus is the one who gets our little ship of the church through the storms of life or whatever it might be. The point of the story is to reflect upon the powerful, sovereign God himself who has authority over all things. The demons recognize who he is. And it's this God in whom we should put our trust. I bristle at attempts to take God's word and reduce it to little stories that might give you a nice day. God's word was not given to us just to have a nice day. God's word in its totality is given to us as a reflection of the character of who he is, telling us who we are, that through Jesus Christ we might know him. That's God's word. So keeping that little point in mind, let's look at the text itself. Of course, we know that this miracle of Jesus is also contained in Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 8. Both of those gospel writers tell us this story, this account, this miracle. But what's interesting about Mark's display is it has the ring of an eyewitness account. Now, most commentators believe that Mark got a lot of his information from Peter, who was with Jesus all the time. Would have no doubt been able to give an eyewitness account. You talking about the storm and Jesus not just asleep in the back of the boat, but on a cushion, on a pillow. There are details that make it a very riveting kind of eyewitness account of what Jesus and the disciples are going through. And Mark here in this account of this miracle helps to interpret these historical events in a theological perspective. He puts his events not always chronologically, like in order, but he compiles them together, like these miracles, to give us a display of who God is and what he's doing. His point is not just to retell the story of Jesus, but to point us in the direction of who he is as the sovereign God himself. And so perhaps as we do that this morning, we might leave with a greater understanding of the authority of Jesus and the one in whom we can put our trust. And so, quite simply, and not very creatively, I have four simple points this morning. The first, I just want you to notice the setting that is here. Let me go back to the text in verses 35 and 36. The setting is given to us. Again, it's very important to understand the context geographically and historically that the Bible is given to us here. And Jesus is just coming off this parable teaching episode. It's the end of the day. And apparently, again, Jesus has been sitting in a boat teaching people on the shore. Why? Because there are so many people crowding around, he has no place to stand. And so the natural amphitheater of the shore, he sits in a boat, and he's there teaching. Well, the end of the day is coming, and what takes place? He says, let's go to the other side of the lake. This is the Sea of Galilee, and they want to go to the other side. It doesn't tell us the exact reason why, but it's to do more ministry and to carry on things, perhaps get a break from all of the crowds. But you notice here, it says here in verse 36, leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. So let's first of all get a picture of the boat itself and the setting, what Jesus is doing here. They've unearthed, I think in the 80s, they unearthed a wooden boat from that time period. These boats would have been probably bigger than a rowboat, maybe up to 20, 25 feet long. They would have oars for like two or four people in there. They'd be long enough with a bit of a cover in the bow and the stern, because we have Jesus who's sleeping perhaps undercover, at least in a cushion in the back of this boat. And so they're going to push off with this boat and go across the lake with other boats following along. This is Jesus in the boat. Now, don't miss this. I want you to understand Jesus in real time. This as an historical event. The surroundings, some of you have perhaps been to the Sea of Galilee and know the pictures and what goes on there. This is Jesus in real time, living a life in many ways like anyone else of first century Palestine. Why is that important? It's important because if we're going to have a proper understanding of Jesus Christ, the sovereign God of all things, we have to see him as a real person in real time. Jesus lived on the earth, suffered and died for sinners like you and me. Jesus in real time. But moving from the setting to the storm, and this is where you find the storm that rises up in verses 37 to 38. We're still kind of building the context around this. It says a furious squall just kind of rose up there. Now again, if you've ever heard this text preached before, you've been told at least about something of the natural storm-infested area, the Sea of Galilee. 700 feet below sea level is the surface of the Sea of Galilee, the lowest freshwater lake in the world. And the mountains on the sides would be in such a way that the winds from the east of the desert could sweep through, or the storm clouds from the Mediterranean from the west could sweep through, and instantaneously storms could erupt. In fact, if you go there, you'd probably, if you want to take a boat, the person who's piloting the boat would tell you, be careful, we could get some storms here. Some of you may have experienced that in your own life. But that's the geography of the area. And so they push off into the boat, and away they go, and this storm develops over them, and to the point where the waves are crashing, and it's almost swamped. I'm not sure if you've ever had that experience. I've only had one experience that came close to that. I was sailing with a friend on Lake St. Clair, not a big lake, but you can get some pretty big storms down there near Detroit and so on. And this fellow has a 30-foot trimaran. That's a three-hulled boat, quite a large vessel. He and I went out by ourselves, and I don't know how to sail. And so we go out on the lake, and all of a sudden these storm clouds moving in. Literally, we could see them coming. And he wants to hightail it back to shore. And so he puts me on the tiller to steer this thing. And he says, see that thing in the distance, the little point? Just point it towards that. So I'm shaking like this. And the wind whipped up to the point where he literally was trying to get the spinnaker. That's one of the big fancy sail that goes up front. He's trying to get it down because it's going to be ripped. The winds are so bad. This thing tears. Now, the time I was most frightened wasn't about the storm, but this guy is over, he's about 6'3", Dutchman, who's been sailing all his life. And certain Dutch words came out of his mouth at that point that I don't think were very nice words. Ripped the sail into pieces. The motor's chugging away. We're going for home like this. And we finally got there. Obviously, I didn't drown. I'm here today. But it was one of those experiences that certainly, in some sense, The disciples were experiencing. The waves are crashing. They felt they're going to be tipped over, and they're in trouble. They're fishermen, remember? They know the sea, and they know they're in trouble. But Jesus is sleeping. Isn't that great? Jesus, the Son of God, has such confidence in the Father and in who's in charge of things, is sleeping in the midst of a raging storm. It tells us he's on a cushion. This likely would have been the cushion where the person steering the boat would kneel or sit as they're doing the boat. He's sleeping, which is intentionally told to us by Mark here because we want to know who Jesus is, right? And they come to him and rebuke Jesus. Can you imagine rebuking Jesus? That's what the text tells us. You go back to the text. It says, and Jesus was in the stern, verse 38, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown? Doesn't that sound like a child to you? Coming to their parent? Daddy, don't you love me?" Well, it depends on what you did, son. There's this sort of this complaining of him, and they're rebuking Jesus. "Don't you care if we drown?" Now, that phrase itself is just full of implications about where they're at. Jesus is sleeping, and they rebuke him. One thing I don't want to miss here, and I'll just point this out, this is very important, is while this tells us a lot about the disciples, it also tells us something about Jesus. Not just that he trusted the Father in all circumstances, but that Jesus is fully human. He's sleeping. Jesus had to sleep. I think this is maybe the only text that tells us that Jesus slept. Although we know he had to sleep growing up and so on, he's fully human. He is full of all the traits of humanity. He needs to eat. He needs to sleep. He sweats when he works. He does all of these kinds of things because he's fully man, except what? Without sin. And yet in our minds, if we're going to get a proper understanding of the character of who Jesus is, don't ever forget that not only do we see Jesus in real time, but Jesus is a real man. He is fully human. Theologically and historically, that is a huge thing for us to keep in mind because many religions and cults in the past have dismissed that completely. Jesus is fully God, but he's also fully man in his life here on earth, except was without sin. But then we move from the storm to the miracle. It's very brief in verse 39. And this shows us, of course, that Jesus is not simply a man, but he's God. Notice the simplicity of this next verse. There are three action statements, if you will, that it tells us about Jesus here. Verse 39, he got up, he rebuked the wind, and he said to the waves, "Quiet and be still." He got up, he's awakened from his slumber, he rebukes the wind, doesn't tell us what he said to the wind, but he rebukes the wind, and then he says to the waves, "Quiet, be still." The phrasing of that term literally would have the perspective of, "Be quiet and stay quiet." Like, you're done. Put it to rest. Be quiet. Be still. What happens? The wind and the waves obey Jesus. Isn't that marvelous? It tells us there very clearly. The wind died down, and it was completely calm. Now, that's a pretty amazing miracle. It'd be amazing except that we know that this is God himself. He speaks in such a way as the God of all creation to tell the waves to be still. He rebukes them. He says, "Be quiet," and they listen to him. They must obey him because he is not simply a man, but he is God himself, the incarnate one in this earth. Now, there are a number of texts that kind of describe this scene. We had read for us earlier, as Anne read for us, from Psalm 107, 23 and following, which is really almost like a poetic paraphrase, if you will, of this text, of the waves and the sea, but the control and the magnitude of the control that God has over these things. They must obey him because he's their creator and sustainer. And the ultimate purpose here in this miracle really is not just to make sure the disciples won't drown, but it's to display the awesome character of who God is. And that Jesus alone does what only God can do. Nobody else can calm the waves and sea. Nobody can do that. Only God can do such a thing. So why is it here? It's to give us the understanding of who he is. I like the quote. It's not a lengthy quote, but it's from the commentator William Lane. He said, according to this text, "The God of Israel is the Lord of history and nature. His sovereignty is demonstrated in the stilling of the roaring sea and the silencing of the howling wind. He is a personal, living God who acts, not some pale abstraction. Through the expression of his word, salvation is accomplished for people. When he chooses to reveal himself, the forces of nature must submit to his will." That's a powerful thing. Yeah, that's who he is. Let's never forget that Jesus is really God in the fullness of who he is. Yes, we know the scriptures tell us that he laid aside the glories of heaven, put those aside so that he might come and submit himself to live in this earth, to be our sacrifice, to be our Savior. But he never lost his godness, if you will. He was always God, the God-man, fully human, fully divine, on the earth. And he tells the waves to be quiet, and what do? They're quiet. And that's the most natural thing for them to do, because he's God. Now, that miracle, as great as it is, it brings to our attention, well, what's the response? Go back to our text in verse 40. He said to the disciples two things. "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, we'll look at their response in a moment, but I want to see their response. Jesus rebukes them. Like, what's the matter with you? Why are you so afraid? Well, Jesus, you know, we're going to drown. I'm just trying to picture the disciples for a moment. They've told Jesus, "Aren't you afraid we're going to drown?" Jesus has just stood up and told the waves to be quiet. Do you think they're wondering about that question anymore? It's probably the furthest thing from their minds now. They're a little more terrified about what's going on in the boat. They're a little more frightened about what they're seeing here. Jesus rebukes them and says, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have so little faith?" Now, this is not uncommon for Jesus with his disciples. If you just look at your Bibles and notice, Jesus has sort of lamented, if you will, their lack of faith many other times. In chapter 7, verse 18, "Are you so dull?" Jesus says to them. This is after the parable that they're having trouble understanding. He says, "Are you guys so dull?" Nobody likes to be called that. But that's what they're exhibiting. In chapter 8 and verse 17, the similar thing. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, "Why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" He's talking to his disciples. "Are you so dull? Don't you understand? You've been with me this long," and on it goes. "Don't you have any faith at all?" And Jesus, we have to note this, that with Mark, when he writes his gospel here, so often his picture here is that whenever the work and person of Jesus Christ are highlighted, so often is discipleship along with it. When we see the person of Jesus and what he's doing, there's coming from that a sense of discipleship for those who listen to him. And so here we have that. Jesus gives a display of his raw, divine power. And now he's discipling the disciples. "Why are you so afraid? Don't you have enough faith?" He gives them a display of his power so that they might grow in their faith in him. Well, what does that do to the disciples? Again, quickly, we don't have time to unpack all of these, but look at verse 41. They were terrified. Yeah, do you think? Maybe. "They were terrified and asked each other, 'Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him.'" It's a reminder that they are still lacking in faith. It's a reminder that they still have not comprehended much of the character of the one they're serving. The glimpses have brought them along. They're trusting him. But who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Well, I hope that's a rhetorical question. This is God. The answer is given. It's there. He's God himself. I like the way that John MacArthur puts it in his commentary. He captures the moment when he says, "This was not fear of being harmed by the storm, but a severe fear for the supernatural power that Jesus has just displayed. The only thing more terrifying than having a storm outside the boat was having God in the boat." Amen. No fear of a storm can hold a candle to the fear we should have of a holy God. This was not just a man in the boat. This was not some itinerant evangelist who could concoct magical potions and so on. This is God himself in the boat speaking to the waves. It's a reminder to us very clearly of who he is, that he is God, and in him we can completely put our trust. This is not putting our trust in the church, in your pastor, in your favorite evangelist, in anyone else. It's putting your trust in the only one who rules over all that he's made, the only one that holds in the balance your life, the only one that will one day hold you and me account to him for everything we've said or done, the only one that in the end has been from ever past and forever in the future. It's God himself. Before we move beyond that point, you realize that God is here now. And I'm frightened. Because God is not only everywhere at all times, but he's in the midst of his people when they gather to worship. And like the disciples, we should be less afraid of what's going on in there and more afraid about what's going on in here. Because God is present. And that is not a fear that should drive us away. It should drive us to our knees in confession and repentance and rejoicing and raise us to our feet in exclamations of praise, because God not only is here and brings the fear of who he is to this presence, but he brings himself here so that we might come to him, that we might bring our praises to him, that we can come without being cast away by him is significant itself. The fear of the Lord should bring us in humble, reverential praise and worship of our God. And that's what we have in the text before us. Well, again, I hope that you've got something of the picture here, that this is not just a friendly story about getting through the storms of life. It's about the God who created all things and who is worthy of praise and adoration. And of our trust. So the two lessons, or perhaps points of reference or application, as you will, from this text, are these two things this morning I want to leave with you. The first is the most important. The second is a follow-up to that. And that is something, to put it in reference here, of the lordship of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Lord of everything. He's the Lord of creation. He's the Lord of our countries. He's the Lord of your life. Whether you acknowledge it or not, he is Lord. You may continue to refuse to acknowledge that, but one day, as the scriptures say, if you continue to refuse that, you will stand before him and he will take his thumb and he'll push it down on your neck and you will say, yes, you are Lord. That will happen if you do not repent and believe. But for those of us who know and love him, we understand he is Lord of all things. He's Lord of my life. And my life should reflect a greater dependence upon and obedience to the Lord of my life. He is Lord of all things. As Psalm 89, verses 9 to 11, similar to Psalm 107, you rule over the surging seas. When its waves mount up, you still them. You crushed Rahab like one of the slain. With your strong arm, you scattered your armies. The heavens are yours, and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. You are God. It's important to notice that in reference to Mark's concern about the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and that he has come, the kingdom in Jesus has come to be bared and to brought glory to his name as he builds his kingdom there, and to understand that his power here is a reminder that he will build his kingdom, that there'll be a full restoration of all things for his glory. That what God is doing as the Lord of all things is not simply displaying his power in the boat, telling the waves to be quiet. He's reminding us that when he said, that when we pray, thy kingdom come, he is bringing his kingdom to bear and he's building it to its glorious presence one day for him to be praised and honored in. He is Lord of all things. Let me give you one text just in reference to this. If you want to turn there, Colossians chapter 1. This is my 2 a.m. text. Preachers out there know what that means. But this morning at 2 a.m. I woke up and thought of this text. In Colossians 1, if you want to know something of the lordship of Jesus Christ, this is what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Who is Jesus? He's the fullness of the Godhead in every respect. Not a smidgen of the Godhead is missing from Jesus Christ. All the fullness of God is in him. We cannot sort of subjugate the Trinity to, while there are three persons, one God, that each one is so dissimilar that they miss the parts of the other. Jesus is fully God, according to this text before us. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his cross shed, peace through his blood shed on the cross. Hold your finger there, don't go away. The point making from that text is a reality that he is none other than God himself. And so if you're going to think about Jesus and who he is, think in biblical terms. You don't have to agree with that. You don't have to accept it. But that's the reality of the Bible. If you want to talk about Jesus, talk about the Jesus of the Bible and who he is. He's the Son of God who came into this world not just to rule it, but to build his kingdom and save seemingly insignificant sinners like you and like me. How great is that? That we specks of humanity on this obscure little planet in this obscure little universe, God determines to save people like me. I don't get that, but I'm glad it's true. It's the reality of his grace and who he is. The God who knows all things, who's all-powerful, loves people like you and like me. So if you're not a believer here, get a glimpse of the holiness of God and who he is, and bow in repentance before him. Know him. Submit to his lordship in your life as the sovereign God of all things, because he's God. We need to recapture that in our world today, in our churches, in our communities, that this is the God we serve. This is the God we worship. And if that is true, this lordship of this God, Jesus Christ, then the second point or lesson I'd have here is in regards to our trust and our discipleship. It is not wrong to see in this account of the fact that Jesus is the one who leads us through the storms of life. I'm not saying you can't do that. That's a nice application point, but that's not what the text is all about. But we do see this as a testimony to discipleship and obedience and trust in Jesus Christ himself. One of the things you will see repeatedly in the disciples is they fail at this point to trust Jesus. But Jesus is always there to lead them, to teach them, to cause them to learn in that way. And so it should be for us. I've reflected here as we've prayed some of the challenges that we face as a congregation. We rejoice in what God is doing amongst his people here, the sounds of life which are so precious to us, but also the cries of agony, people who are going through struggles and suffering and so on. We pray that God would do a work of grace in those situations, but we're reminded always that the trials that we go through are opportunities for growth and discipleship. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not just put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This persecution and these sufferings produce in us perseverance and trust and a regard for God in a way that could never happen if we didn't have those trials and tribulations. And so the disciples are learning lessons in their own discipleship, and so are we. I told you not to leave that text in Colossians chapter 1 because the rest of the story, if you will, verse 21. Once we were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you in his holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If we continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel, that is, the gospel that you heard and that was been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. There's the discipleship, there's the lordship of Christ, but then there's also the trust in him. Will you trust Jesus to lead and guide your life? Well, we would all say, yes, we will. The proof, as they say, is in the pudding. It's when you step out into life. Will you trust him? Will you actually believe that everything that God brings into your life as a believer is for your good and for his glory? Will you do that? I'm not sure I'm ready to say that sometimes. Because I know that if we say that, God will, by his grace, put us to the test. But that's what it means to be a disciple. Will we trust him? That's what he's trying to tell the disciples. Don't you have enough faith yet? Haven't you seen that all that I have done and who I am? Will you not trust me? And the same point can be made to you and me today. Have you not faith? Have you not, as a believer here this morning, seen the plenteous examples of God's grace and care and love and mercy to you in the midst of your seemingly unending unfaithfulness? Have you not seen that? Of course you have. Will you not trust him? It's a given. Say, but Lord, it hurts. I know it hurts. And that's for our good as well. My plea this morning is that God, knowing that God is too wise to make mistakes, he's too good to be unkind, and he calls us to trust him. We're not just trusting in a guy who can go in a boat and do miraculous things. We're trusting in the God of all creation. Heavenly Father, your word speaks clearly to our hearts. Please open our minds to understand it and our hearts to believe it, so that you alone might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.